Amen. All right, go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel 24. And as I do get older, I am realizing the importance of images and stories to help us remember things. So if you remember, 2 weeks ago, I began with an illustration of a lobster. Remember that? And for the year that we would be a lobster club. And if you remember about lobsters, lobsters have very hard shells. And for a lobster to grow, it has to de-shell, it has to get rid of the hard shell. And then it's very vulnerable and soft and is in a very dangerous place until a new, hard, larger shell is formed over it. And so an average lobster will de-shell 25 times the first year and many, many times throughout its life. And it's a great spiritual image of what the Christian life is, that we're called in life as to be lobsters, that the Christian life is one of growing. And in growing means we need to take off the old, de-shell, the hard shell that we're accustomed to. But it takes faith, it takes risk, it takes vulnerability to step out, to be out there where it's the unknown, where I could get myself hurt, where I could get killed. And so what happens, many of us, we don't move, we don't change, and we end up cracking the old shell, and we'd rather live in pain than make changes. Now, Zola and Craig, I don't know if you're up there, I can't see too well, but last week gave me my Christmas gift. And my Christmas gift was a lobster. And I'd like to have this image for you as we begin here today, because if you remember, David did not, when we did the series on the first message on Bathsheba, and he was not growing. He got stuck, and he did not get rid of his hard shell, de-shell. He got himself in all kinds of trouble, murdering and adultery with Bathsheba. And we talked about the implications last week. If you missed that message, you want to get the tape, about how sin was passed down from generation to generation in his family. And we talked about passing on generational sin and or generational cursing or blessing. But anyway, here it is from Walgreens. All right. This is you. All right. So you got a picture. But that needs to be us. I don't know about you, Evening, but in 2 Samuel 24, we see David, and where he's now about 60, maybe 65, and he is not, at this moment at least, he stopped growing. He stopped de-shelling, risking, being vulnerable. He chose not to live by faith, but rather to put his security in his own power. So let's read the passage. It's a very powerful passage, and I don't know if I could bring all of the depth of what's in here across, but I'll do the best I can, and we'll pray for revelation. But let's begin reading in verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, "Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men, so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders, so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. After crossing the Jordan, they camped near Aor, south of the town in the gorge, and blah, 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 blah. All right, verse 8. After they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. David, verse 10, was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." And before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad the prophet, David's seer. "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm going to give you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "Shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 years of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from the morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. And when the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, The Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. And when David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family." Now, it becomes clear in verses throughout the whole passage, but you see in verses 1 and 2, it says the Lord incited David. And then if you read the same account in 1 Chronicles 21, it says that Satan rose up and incited David. And you get a very clear message. One is that David was responsible throughout the whole passage to make a decision about whether to count the fighting men or not. But that there was a spiritual war going on over his life in the heavenly realms, much like in the book of Job. That somehow this contest is going on over him in the spiritual heavens, and he has to make a choice whether or not to count how many soldiers he's got to fight in Israel. And interesting, just like many of us too. I mean, the battles going on in the heavenly realms are being tempted, but we're making decisions. But there's something much larger going on over us. And David wants to know how many potential soldiers does he have? And he ends up, he has 1.3 million. That is a lot of soldiers. And now understand, all the other nations count their soldiers, count their chariots, count their swordsmen, count the folks who deal with the bow and arrow. But Israel was told by God never to do that. They were not to have a standing army. God said, when there's a battle, I will fight for you. They were to live by faith. God was their king. So there was a distinction made in Israel from all the surrounding nations. Now, what happens is David now, he's lapsed. He's not deshelled like a good lobster. Okay, he's not at New Life in the year 2001. And he does not consult with God. He's looking around. He's concerned about security for the long-term future. And he's looking around the other nations. They got their armies. They know how many men they've got. He wants to plan well. And so he decides, I'm going to count the fighting men. He does not ask God. And even Joab, you'll notice in verse 3, Joab is the head of all the commanders. Now, if you read the story of David, Joab is not a nice guy. Joab is an evil guy. But even Joab realizes the severity of what David is doing. And he says, oh, no. You know, why does the Lord my king want to do such a thing? But David just doesn't want to hear it. He wants to make sure he's secure. And so he pushes on in a census to count the fighting men that lasts for 9 months and 20 days. Verse 8, they go all throughout Israel. Now, what happened to David? This is the guy David. He's obsessed with being secure, with having safety taken care of. Well, this is the same David that went up against Goliath, all right, with a few 5 stones in a slingshot. No armor. Remember Goliath? You know, 9-foot giant. The guy was you know, Terminator 2 and all wrapped up in one. And David just goes up there like a little boy of 17 and goes and says, you come against me with sword and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the God of Israel. And how dare you defy the armies of the living God? And he comes in, he attacks the guy. He's the guy that whenever he was attacked by the Philistines, the first thing he would do was consult God. God, should I fight? How should I fight? That's what made him distinct from Saul. He consulted the Lord. The first thing he did as king, remember, he brought the Ark of the Covenant to Israel. He wanted it in Jerusalem. The center of his country would be, we're going to seek God for guidance. He will rule. And he understood that God can save by many or by few, but David knew that salvation was of the Lord. That's what made him so stupendous. But here, something happened. He's lapsing. He's been seduced. He's God. He's going to make sure all the bases are covered. And look what he built the army. I mean, he's the reason the country is united. Things are going so well. And basically, his decision is, just in case, I want to make sure this is in place. And he does something that's unbelievable. He counts the fighting men. Now, if you were listening to David, and David was going to talk to us, he'd probably say, you know what? You can't trust this invisible God forever. It's one thing to do it when you're a teenager. But, you know, as you get older, I got family, I got responsibilities. And really, this is for the good of the country, because then we know we can handle our enemies. And really, I'm protecting the interests of God, because God's name is wrapped up in us. And, oh, yeah, and by the way, you know, Moses, well, he took a census. He counted the people in Numbers chapter 1. So, I mean, he did it. I mean, I'm doing it. I mean, it's not hurting anybody, is it? I mean, it's not like the Bathsheba thing. I mean, I'm just counting the fighting men, and it's not a big deal. And Joab, relax, and everybody just get it done. But it's very serious. In fact, this passage is meant to shake you and me. It's meant to say, oh, I mean, these three options, I mean, talk about roulette, all right? Pick one of the three. 70,000 people die because of this sin the consequences of David. So horrible, ugly, and devastating is what David has done that it brings such a consequence over the nation. In fact, if you look closely, I think it's in verse 16, the angel of the Lord with this plague is actually about to destroy the whole of Jerusalem. The plague it was supposed to last 3 days. It only lasts one day. And because it wiped out Jerusalem. And that's how severe this is. And this is meant to shake you, friends, and me. Say, what is going on here? But there's two things I really want to bring out in this passage, okay? So let's go down the overhead. I want to bring out the first. And I need you to meditate on this truth and on this passage and hopefully take it home during the week. But I want you to think with me for a minute on this thing that we're going to call the entrapment of false security. Because David, in this passage, is seduced into finding a security outside of the Lord his God. It's a seduction. I think the word seduction, being seduced, we think sexually. But I want you to think of the word seduction, of being seduced away from trusting God-fear life. And seduced into trusting something or someone else in which you now base your security for your future. It happens so subtly because everyone around David is doing it. But God's calling him to a different base of security than the rest of the nations. And when he crosses that line, the consequences are so severe. And it is meant, friends, to shake us. Now, David did not agree with God's order not to count the men. And because he didn't agree with it, he did not obey it. Many of us live our Christian lives that way. If we agree with God, we obey. If we don't agree, we don't. It's like telling a teenager, you say, listen, you're not going to watch TV all day long. And they say, why not? Why not? Explain to me why. And you try to explain the reasons why. And the teenager's response is, well, basically, I'll cooperate and obey if I agree. I'll cooperate. But if I don't agree and understand, I'm not going to obey. David here does not agree with God. He does not agree with God's thing about not counting the fighting men. So he's just not hurting anybody. He just goes and does it. How many of us, really, we don't obey God? We agree with God. Sometimes. And if we don't agree with him, if rationally we can't figure it out, we just don't do it. If rationally we can't figure out why we shouldn't do it, we just don't do it. And we don't think twice about it. That's what David does here. He basically decides he does not agree with God and rationally says, no, this is a better way to go than God's way of being out there on a cliff and we could all get ourselves killed. We get seduced by the world around us, don't we? The world around us pulls away and says, what are you, crazy, trusting this living God? You can't even see him. Look at everybody else around you. And so, you know, whether it's, you know, we don't take risks, think of the lobster, that are going to get us exposed and vulnerable with other people in relationships. We don't take the risk. Why? Because I don't want to get hurt. I've been hurt before, and it's too scary. So I don't agree with that idea. Forget this loving thing. It's just not for me. It doesn't work. I'll keep my, you know, my shell on. Or the way we conduct business. You know, everyone else cheats in business, so I'm going to cheat in business. I mean, that's just the way it is, the way the world does it. You know what? I mean, you can't expect me to be out there on a limb, you know, believing God. And we just don't agree with God. It's integrity and honesty and all, you know, it works out there, but not in the real world. Or generosity. I mean, you know, the world screams at you and says, you know, you got to have your IRAs and your money markets and all this in place and your future and the scales and all that. And you say, you know what? It's reasonable. I like that. I agree. And God says, no, you trust me. You seek first my kingdom and my righteousness and everything else will be added onto you. And you be extravagantly generous with your resources. You trust me for your future. That's how I want you to live. You say, oh, God, that's out there. I don't agree. But you understand, we don't think of obedience, we think of agreement. And if we don't agree, we don't do it. That's what David does here in his sloppiness, and he crosses a line. You see, God calls us to obedience whether we understand it or not. And you see, if you want to understand every reason when God asks you to do something, that makes you God. He basically is your altar boy or your assistant that you call for duty, and you tell him, I want an explanation of why you're asking me to do this. Now, because of the seduction of false power, we end up living lives much like the world, and we water down our obedience. We rationalize. So what happens is we get seduced to take control of our lives, and basically we end up being God. We run our lives. Now, David, I'm sure, was going to temple and, you know, doing the sacrifice thing. He's still doing the religious stuff, but really, right now, he's God. He's in control. He's going to make this thing happen. And just like Adam and Eve, God said, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God did not tell them why. He just said, don't do it. What was the temptation? They didn't agree. Satan said, oh, come on, if you eat the tree, it'll be better for you. Don't, that limit, that boundary, don't worry about it. Go for it. And they didn't agree with God. You're right, it's a bad idea. Rationally, it doesn't make sense. Why not eat from the tree? If God loves us, he'd give us the tree. They went and ate it. Saul was told by God that, if you remember 1 Samuel 15, to wipe out all the Amalekites. Well, he went and went to battle. He obeyed God about 98%. He went to battle, but he kept some of the wealth to sacrifice to God, of course. And he didn't kill the king, as God said. And he basically did most of God's will. Why? He didn't agree with all of God. So, he obeyed partially. And he was very sloppy. I think of Peter and James. And, Peter, remember when Jesus said to him, I'm going to go to the cross and die. And Peter starts to rebuke Jesus. No, never, never, Lord. I don't agree. And that is really the heart, friends, of what this life with God is all about. Who is God? You or God? What is the basis of your security? Is it what you've placed around you? Or is really your security based on God, the invisible God whom you trust? It's deep. Let me just try to throw a couple of illustrations here. If God loves me, if it's true that he loved me so much that he sent his son to die for me, and as it says in Romans 8, 32 to 34, if God be for us, who can be against us? If he freely gave us his own son, will he not freely give us everything that we need the rest of our lives? That's the point. Just seek first my kingdom. God says, trust me, I'll fight for you when the battle comes. That's the truth. I love you. You're my son. You're my daughter. I died for you, but I love you. You can trust me. But the world comes along, friends, and seduces us to a false security. Just like what I understand, David. So, I've been hurt. Back to relationships. I've had bad relationships. I've had bad church experiences. You know what? I'm not going to trust anybody anymore. And we put our security in our hard shell that we now form in life. And our security is in our decision to say, I'm not going to get too close to anybody. I don't want to love people. I don't want to get hurt. And so, rather than let go, our security now is in our decision to have a hard shell. Or let's take money. Money's a great thing. And possessions. Is your security in how much money you make? Some of you say, I wish I had some money. Or is it security in your possessions and what you own, if you own a house, car? Or is your security in your position? And you feel secure now that you got a future here? And is that your? Are you basing on that now? Now that you know where you're going, and now you'll squeeze God in as appropriate? Not that these are bad things, but or is your security really in God? That I appreciate these things, but I recognize they come and they go. David had great wealth at this point. The problem is he crossed a line. It was almost an invisible line where he began to rely on these things and no longer de-shell and let go and trust the God of Israel. It's a very thin line. That's why the older we get, the greater the temptation of 2 Samuel 24, to trust in the things that we've accumulated and earned in life. That's why education is a wonderful thing. But when you rely on your education as a power source for you, whether you have a PhD or a master's or a college degree or high school, or you're an expert plumber or electrician or a stockbroker at Wall Street or a teacher, whatever your expertise is at, and you say, I got this down. And now you trust in that. It gives you a sense of control and power. God says that is a dangerous place to be. Because anything you have is a gift from me. And if your security is in your education now, how many of us as parents, we don't want our kids to get an education because we know they'll be okay. No, that is not the secure base we want for our children. We want them to be trusting in the God of Israel who loves them and will take care of them. But the world's not living that way. What are you, crazy? Do you see the temptation for that? Difficult? Let's take pop. I want people to like us. My security is that everyone around me likes me. My parents are happy and my friends are happy. And everyone thinks I'm doing well. And my security is the fact that everyone thinks everything's going fine over here. Well, friends, that's not a good place for security. And that's why sometimes we start to lose that. We start freaking out. Because we have no base. God says, no, you follow me, even if it makes you unpopular in certain situations. Let that go. You follow me and seek me. I love you, and I'll take care of you. But you don't live your life to please people. I think of parenting. Again, I can read all these books about 10 easy steps to parenting and all these techniques and get my kids to the best schools and all that. And I trust these things are going to work, right? Even New Life Fellowship, I trust that they're in New Life. They're going to be okay. You know what? That's the wrong place to put your security. But my is in God, that God, you're going to take care of these kids. And I'm going to cry out to you because I know I can't trust in anyone but you. Even myself as a parent and experience and all that doesn't mean, hey, it's God of Israel. Do you understand, friends, the focus, it's a thin line, but we cross it so easily. I don't trust in whether it's material wealth or in relationships, or in finding a boyfriend or girlfriend for security, or getting married, whatever it might be, my trust is in the God of Israel. And so you know what? I'm not going to get entrapped into false security, even though all the voices around me are saying, you're out there, you need to find a root. You say, no, my root's in God. You can't even see him. I know my God's alive. And he loves me. And he's promised me. He loved me so much, he sent his son, and he's promised, I'll give you everything you need. You seek me first. You know, so that's why some people get very religious and get into very legalistic churches, because people like religion. And if I gave you 100 rules to be at New Life Fellowship, we like that. You know what? I followed 100 rules. I feel secure. Who's in? Who's out? It's easy. But this relationship that's personal with the living God, ooh, I mean, how do I control that? I mean, I just want to know, like, am I right today? And we get, you know, people like the feeling of control that comes with legalism. It's very comfortable. Because I'm in control now of God. And who's in, who's out, who's right, who's wrong, who's up, who's down. And God says, no. As Paul says in Galatians 4, 9 and 10, that God of religion is demonic. Okay, it's about controlling God. We don't control God. God is God. David crossed the line to want to be like the other nations. Let me ask you. Where is your security today? Really, where is your security? What are you trusting in for your life and your future today? Have you counted the fighting men? You had all, just in case? Or is your life abandoned to the God of Israel who will fight for you? I say, God, I'm going to trust you and follow you. You know, some of us have a life right now, as Jesus talked about at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, our life is built on sand, not a rock. And Jesus said, when storms come, if your foundation, he said, is not solid, you'll be washed out. And that's how we find out when crises hit, it's a gift. Because crises cause us to see, where is my security? What am I building my life on? And you don't build a life on God in a day. You meditate on the law day and night. You spend time reflecting on what's right. Because, friends, the pressure around us to find value and worth and security in money, possessions, status, what people think, is enormous. It is enormous. But to say, no, I am loved by God. I have nothing to prove. I'm a son of the living God. I have value and worth. I was created by God. He's got purpose for my life. And therefore, I can love all people equally. I'm not inferior nor superior. But I give of my life to serve other people, to be a blessing, as an outflow of God. But I have nothing to prove to anybody. And so somebody may think I'm a loser, but you know what? I am loved by God. I know who I am. And I'm going to love you back. Friends, that's a free individual. David right now is not free. He's entrapped. He is enslaved. He has lapsed. You know, we think about, this is the scriptures that this is our authority. We live under this revelation from God that really speaks to us and guides us and is to shape us with principles and ways of living and reveal Christ. But what happens is many of us, we have our own Bible. It's called a secular Bible. And it's unconscious. And this secular Bible has commandments. And in this Bible we've written ourselves has all these musts that we have to do, all these oughts. And it kind of, I'll throw out these some of your 10 commandments. Here's some of our 10 commandments. Even though we say we believe this sacred scripture, we have our own secular scripture that was written by us. Commandment 1, thou shalt guide thyself by fear. Commandment 2, thou shalt live by reason, not faith. Commandment 3, thou shalt not disappoint other people or hurt their feelings. Commandment 4, thou shalt judge thyself harshly. Commandment 5, thou shalt not do things that do not feel good. Commandment 6, thou shalt not make decisions unless you can be sure of the outcome. Commandment 7, thou shalt judge thy worth based on what others think of you. Number 8, thou shalt not take risks or change. Commandment 9, thou shalt be admired by other people at all costs. And commandment 10, thou shalt find thy significance in what you do. And so what happens, we end up, out of our secular scripture, we begin to pray secular prayers to a God that we create. Oh God, this is really scary. I ask you to help me not to have to go forward, but to be able to stay in my nice, protective, safe shell and not have to grow up. And we say these kinds of prayers God, help this not to happen that I have to go down this road. Help me to be able to remain in the same situation with the same people and the same pathology. You know what I mean? We don't say it, but we almost are praying to our own God versus the living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I empathize with David. Believe me, I'm not here throwing a stone at David. I totally understand David. Oh my goodness. I mean, I'm counting the fighting men every other day. I mean, I understand. I want to find my security in all kinds of things to make sure life's. I want to make sure life's going to turn out okay. And it is scary to trust God. I think I would have said like David, you know, God, it was easy to trust you when I was 17. But you know what? I'm getting older now. I'm too old for this. You know, I've done that. And, you know, it's really kind of crazy that way. And let's just cover our bases, all right? But this, so we'll live by faith, kind of. But we're just going to make sure that we got some reason in there, too. And when David made that choice, the whole nation almost got wiped out. You got to hear that. There is a call to look at our lives and where our security is, really. Money, education, position, power, what people think, your parents' approval, your children doing well, where's your security? Or is it really God who will last forever? But there's one good news here. Again, if I was David, I would have definitely erased this chapter out of the Bible. But again, this was left for our instruction. But there's one other thing here. Go down to number two. Great point. And it's found in verse 10. Look at verse 10 with me for a moment. It says, David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly. Nobody came to David and said, you've sinned, David. You're creep. You're messing up the whole country. This word conscience-stricken is the Hebrew word for his conscience or his spirit. The word is attacked or assaulted. It's the word for an army assaulting a fort. And David was under such tremendous assault because he realized what he'd done was so evil and wrong. Now, again, nobody, it's not like he sinned with Bathsheba. It was very clear and overt. And remember, Nathan had to come to him and speak to him. This one, no one has to come to him. But his conscience is stricken. He's so sensitive and tender that he repents. And for having counted the fighting men. Again, it's unseen. Now, even President Bill Clinton, the sin with Monica Lewinsky was very overt. Everyone can see it. He had to fess up. But this one here, I mean, all the other countries are doing it. It looks okay. So many of us are living our lives, and really it looks okay to everybody else. All the Christians are doing it. All the world's doing it. Like, you know what? I'm like everybody else. And our consciences aren't stricken. That's the scary place to be. This is what made David a man after God's own heart, is the fact that he was conscience-stricken. His heart was tender and sensitive that when he crossed that line, now listen, it went on for 9 months. Let's not kid ourselves, but at some point, God got through to this man. And when he did, he repented and confessed. I mean, verses 16 and 17, you see a man who's broken, taking full responsibility for his actions. He doesn't blame the nation, he doesn't blame the temptation, he, unlike Saul, who would have rationalized it away, Saul never came clean and repented. Solomon would have killed anybody, he would have killed people rather than repent. But David, a man after God's own heart, he is broken, he comes clean, and he's a very different man there in verse 16 and 17. You see, he goes back to who he truly is. The more a Christian grows, the more quickly they repent. The way you know you're growing spiritually is you are repenting more quickly. Your spirit is more sensitive to God. And you don't need people to tell you. Your spirit says, I am crossing a line for me. You're not comparing yourself to everybody else. You're living out your unique life with God and what he's asked and called you to do, and your conscience is that sensitive. And in fact, the most mature Christians are the chief repenters. The chief Christians in our midst are the chief repenters in our midst. And David was a chief repenter. The more you know God, the faster you repent. That's why the passage, you know, this passage is hard to embrace if you're not conscience-stricken. Say, oh, yeah, we all do it. It's not a big deal. Say, this passage, God's being really hard. No, it takes grace to be that sensitive. And in fact, there's 40 chapters written about David, 40 in the Old Testament. And he comes across very human, right? His great and his bad points. He's messed up his family, you know. Bathsheba, he had tremendous weaknesses, but he was real about his faults, and he kept coming back to God. That's what made him a man after God's own heart, God's faithfulness and God's love, and it's just tremendous. So Listen, if you're in spiritual leadership here, I think every spiritual leader should read this once a year. Because the consequences of his sin are nothing short of enormous. And there is a lot of teaching in Scripture about spiritual leadership and its consequences it has for everybody around them. And the people of Israel pay dearly. His sin cost a great deal. The ugly, the horror, the devastation of it, he saw every, not every ounce, but he saw a payment of his sin being fleshed out in people. Could you imagine if the full payment of your sins was fleshed out in the people around you? Isn't that frightening? I have great news for you, friends. There is somebody who has paid for your sin.
Thank you, Lord.
And this passage points us to a temple. Because what happens here is David then goes off as a sacrifice in verse 18 to 25. And one-third of the passage is about David offering a sacrifice on a certain guy's house named Arunua the Jebusite on his threshing floor. And David offers a sacrifice there. And what happens, you read this whole story, is that becomes the site of the temple where people come and meet God, a temple of love and God's covenant grace to his people. And out of the lapse and mess up of David comes the place where the temple is going to be built. And David does receive some grace here. But friends, there is someone, the judgment you deserve and I deserve for my sin has fallen on Christ. That is incredible news for me. I don't know about you. It makes me want to run to God. I don't have to hide. But Jesus lived my life I should have lived. He died that death on my behalf. Judgment has fallen. This is one sin. 70,000 people die. Friends, think of your lifetime of sin and the judgment and payment that deserves. Well, to all of us in this room and all of human history, it all fell on Jesus. And so now there's something called the gospel, the best news in the universe. It's called free grace. And it gives us the courage to run to God, to come out, lobsters, all right? That I can come out and de-shell and not have to hide beyond a hard shell and make believe I'm something that I'm not. And I can be vulnerable and soft and learn boundaries and limits and trust God to show me the way and lead me in my life. So I want to invite you to join the Lobster Club again, all right, if you've not joined, all right? Because it is a life. David, when you stop joining, when you leave the Lobster Club and join some other animal club, I don't know what you want to call yourself, but when you leave that Lobster Club, you're in dangerous territory. And the two times we've looked now, David and Bathsheba, and this counting of the fighting men, David got himself in big trouble. And don't you think for a moment that when you move away from God and cross a line, and you form a hard shell that nobody can get into, including God, don't think for a minute that there aren't consequences to that. And there are. But I've got great news, friends. God wants to set us free. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come on forward. I want to lead us through something that I've been doing for myself all week. And it's a simple truth of confession of sin. Now, we talk a lot about healing here. We believe in healing. And really, probably all the root of healing goes back to sin. We sin or someone sinned against us. But I want to lead you in a three-step process this morning. I want you to think for a moment, on what are you placing your rest and trust and security today? And ask God to show you. Where is your sin this morning? Where is your false security? What's your idol of power that you're resting on? Your education, your background, your age, your money, your possessions, your title? What people think of you? I don't know what it is. Your marriage being okay? Are you trusting in God? And I want to invite you to respond quietly to God in your heart. I mean, becoming a Christian is trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins to adopt me as a son and daughter. That's the fact of becoming a Christian. But it's a life of finding my security and rest in God alone. So I want you to confess your sin, not think about your sin, not whine about your sin, and not only be sorry about your sin. Confessing your sin means you're going to speak it to God. Do you understand? Some of us are sorry, we whine about it, we feel bad. It's more than that. It's confessing it to God. Say, God, I confess that I have put my trust in my bank account and my retirement fund, in my house, and these things that this is going to take care. I'm secure. And they're all good things, they're not bad things. Or in my insurance policy, which is not a bad thing either. But Lord, forgive me for not trusting in you as my security with all of my heart and getting my eyes off of you onto these things and living my life by reason, not by faith. And treating you, God, like I want to agree. If I don't agree with you, I'm not going to do it. And confess it to God. And then I'm going to invite you to receive forgiveness. You don't have to beg for forgiveness. You receive it as a gift. Jesus paid for it. It's a gift. You receive it. And then we're going to ask the Lord to fill up those empty places that you've been filling with idolatry, and the wrong things, and ask God to fill you with his love this morning and make you whole and set you free to become the man and woman he's called you to be. Okay? Why don't you close your eyes for a moment, all right? And just in these moments of quietness, ask yourself, what am I trusting in today? Where's my security, really? On what am I basing my life? Am I living a life of reason or a life of faith in the living God? And as God reveals specifics to you, to say, God, show me, Lord, then I want you to just confess it to God. Just say it to God. So, Father, we do corporately now, as much as you've revealed to us, God, we lay at your feet. And we confess, Lord, that we have trusted in money, in status, in position, in worldly power, in people's approval, in our degrees, in our education, to find worth and value and security. And Father, we thank you for these gifts. We ask you to forgive us, Lord, for making these gifts our God, and for taking control of our own lives. We ask you to forgive us, Lord. Now, step two, I want to invite you to receive forgiveness. You don't have to come beg for it, just receive it. Say, Lord, I confess this to you, and I ask you to forgive me, Lord. Forgive me, Lord. Let the Lord just, your pain, your suffering, the mess you've made of things, maybe just release it to Jesus. Just receive forgiveness right now. Just receive it. To picture as if an overhead projector, God just erases it. It's like it's never been done. And he gives you again by Jesus and through Jesus a clean slate again. And now you say, Lord, I can't live a different life. I'm so accustomed to living in idolatry. I'm so accustomed to being in total control. Lord, I'm so far from living by faith. I don't know how I can do this. God, it feels impossible. Now receive right now his infilling, his strength, his healing power in your life to fill up those places that are hollow, that are empty right now, that you have been habitually relying upon for life. Say, Lord, fill, I pray right now, us. Fill those hollow, empty places with your love, with your touch, with the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Release, Lord, right now, heaven and anointing, Lord, into those areas of every one of us which we have relied upon for some of us our whole lives. And teach us like children, Lord, to throw ourselves in your embrace of your love for us so we have nothing to prove. And to begin to live freely, Lord. Not the life that other people have called us to live, but the life that you invited us to live. A free life, Lord. That we would be set free from the scripts that other people have written for us. And Lord, we would not have to control anybody. But we can live freely and joyfully as sons and daughters of you, the living God. So we receive healing right now. Just receive it, everybody, from God. It's a gift. I know you don't deserve it. None of us do. It's a gift through Jesus. Now remember, you're only responsible for as much as you can see right now. I know you're not getting it all. I don't get it all. But you can rejoice and be thankful for a little bit you've seen this morning. You say, God, I confess it. I receive forgiveness for that, and I ask you to fill that part of my life, which is now empty with your spirit and your love. Thank you, Lord. Father, there's a little movement we've made this morning of confession. We ask you to seal it now in the name of Jesus. Lord, do a deep work in us that even this week, God, when we are tempted and seduced by those around us to put our security and trust in people or things or something material, something finite, something transitory. I pray, Lord, our conscience would strike us by your Holy Spirit. And that we, like David, would pull back and ask forgiveness and obey you, even if we don't understand how it all fits together.